Blog Talk Radio.
I believe there is an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, for the Jew first. Here's what the Lord showed me. God has an order for world evangelism. And everywhere in the scripture, they took the gospel to the Jew first. And it's for everyone, but to the Jew first. Now, Acts 13, and we're going to read these kind of quickly. I just want to show you. Everywhere Paul went, he went to the Jew first. Acts 13, verse 5. "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Acts 13, verse 14. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Acts 14, verse 1. "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed." A few pages over, Acts 17, verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." And then Acts 18. And this is one that people have misunderstood. Acts 18, verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean.'" Now watch this. "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, stop just for a moment. That's the problem, actually, is that we stop right there. And we've built a doctrine that Paul said, "I'm going to the Gentiles." And what we think is that he never went to the Jews again.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Ark Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening, and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing to discuss Messianic Judaism, and of course, my subtitle is Still Stumbling. I'll explain that in a bit. I always ask if you have pencil and paper. Sometimes we can be kind of fast-moving, and so just want to make sure that you're able to keep notes. It's always important to, when you are considering Scripture, considering what's said about Scripture, that you go to Scripture and become an independent witness of it. Your theology cannot be because Rick said so or because anybody said so. It has to be because the Word of God says so. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or your comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for you if you'd like to offer questions or comments via that particular method. If you happen to be listening to the broadcast via the archives here at BTR with questions or comments, feel free to give me a call at ARC Direct. That's at area code 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, easy enough to remember. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. While out on the World Wide Web, you can follow ARC at www.arcstudies.org, twitter.com/arcstudies, facebook.com/arcstudies, and youtube.com/arcstudies. Okay, I've been off for a couple of days. Actually, generally, I only do the Saturday broadcast. I know over the last couple of weeks, I've been squeezing a lot more in, but I'm always concerned and careful not to take time away from family that I've allotted for family, as much as I enjoy sharing the Word of God and discussing the Word of God. My first responsibility to God is to manage my own family well, is the way Scripture puts it. Manage your own family well. If you can't do that, then how can you manage the household of God? And so that's always my first focus. And sometimes I can get overzealous, like I did early in the week, and start scheduling broadcasts. As a matter of fact, I made a mistake on Tuesday, or on Sunday. I scheduled Monday, and of course, business could. I wasn't able to conduct that particular show, so I rescheduled it for Tuesday without thinking. Tuesday was my wife's birthday. Now, of course, I wasn't going to be on air on my wife's birthday, so I had an opportunity to catch myself, even though I didn't have the opportunity to let you guys know about it. Anyway, just a couple of things real quick before we get into the topic of today's broadcast, and I could tell you now, I have learned so much in the last week, or couple of weeks, actually, concerning this phenomenon. I had a couple of listeners out in California who sent me a copy of a book called Messianic Judaism is Not Christianity, by a gentleman named Stan, oh, I can't remember his last name off the top of my head. But at any rate, it's an eye-opener. This gentleman is a Jewish Christian, and he's also affiliated with Jews for Jesus after he came to Christ. And he, in fact, had joined a Messianic congregation, and he began to notice some differences. Now, the first thing, anytime I'm reading a book, the first thing I'm looking for is if somebody has an angle, right? Because, you know, oftentimes people want to say controversial things in order to sell whatever it is that they're selling, you know. And I was really pleasantly surprised by the approach that this guy has. In fact, when I first heard the name of the book, Messianic Judaism is Not Christianity, you know, I was taken aback by that. I'm like, okay, do we really, you know, want to go that far? And that's pretty much the first thing he said in the book. When someone approached him with that title, he thought, do you really want to go that far? And the individual who suggested it to him said, no, they'll tell you that. And as I study Messianic Judaism, that's exactly what I find, is they'll tell you it's not Christianity. In fact, and again, I want to make sure that I'm understand that I am generalizing. All right, I'm generalizing as I'm studying this, but I'm finding that a large percentage of these groups see Christianity as sort of a lesser discipline, you know, than Messianic Judaism. And I personally am absolutely, I'm amazed by it, but then I'm also, you know, it kind of takes you back, and it's even a little, you know, offensive, you know. But in reality, it just confirms, and that's where the title, Still Stumbling, my subtitle to this series of broadcasts, Still Stumbling, because this is why Israel, and again, I'm generalizing, because I understand that the early church was completely Jewish, all right, for roughly about the first, I believe it was 10 years or so. I don't know the exact number of years, but I believe it was about the first decade that Acts, in the book of Acts, between, you know, the birth of the church and, of course, the conversion of Cornelius' household. And so I'm generalizing when I say, when I speak of Israel, I'm talking about national Israel. And when I speak about the early church being Jewish, I'm talking about the ethnicity of these individuals. They were Jewish Christians. All right. Now, of course, the word Christian had not been invented then, or had not been assigned to followers of Christ, because that's all it means, followers of Christ. That's it, Christian, follower of Christ. So it had not been assigned to them as of yet. But in reality, that's all they were, is, and it absolutely was a derogatory reference to the followers of Christ, but in reality is, that's all it means, is a follower of something. That's what the adding that suffix means. You know, it means not more of than follower of, more of, like a Philadelphian or an Ohioan or a Christian. The suffix always points to whatever the particular the root of the word is, and the person is somehow related to that. Anyway, so the entire early church was Jewish. And so, of course, I'm painting with a broad brush when I say this is why Israel missed Christ, because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And those aren't my words. Scripture says that they stumbled at the stumbling stone. In fact, they were warned, in fact, that they would stumble at the stumbling stone. And in fact, they did stumble at the stumbling stone. They're told in, I believe it's in Isaiah, well, in multiple passages, but for the sake of brevity, I'll run through a couple. In the book of Acts chapter, you can go chapter 3, chapter 8 is where I'm going to go, because that's a prophetic passage. All right, in Acts chapter 8, I'll start from verse 5. The Lord also spoke to me, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the water of Shiloh and flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he will pass through Judah. And that's where actually the word Jew came from, when you had the two kingdoms. And of course, the upper kingdom was the one that ended up, they were scattered. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over, and he will reach up to the neck, and stretching out his wings, will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you people, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you, and this is always the theme, is the sanctifying or the separating or the elevating of Almighty God. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall, be broken, snared, and taken. And that's spoken of prophetically as what would happen to them. And the reason why they would stumble is because they could not believe. Israel had a view of themselves that could be seen in how they interacted with Almighty God. To them, they always felt like it was about them. You know, I mean, a good example is, and let me give you just a couple of quick references. In The book of, hold on 1 second. In Matthew, no, actually that's when Christ spoke about it, but in Acts chapter 1, there's actually another reference. Well, Acts chapter 1 is a good example, but there was another. You know what? I'm thinking about the road to Emmaus is what I'm thinking about. If you remember the conversation between the two Christians or the two individuals after Christ was crucified, and these two individuals were, as they walked among or were walking on the road to Emmaus, and Christ, you know, of course, they didn't know who he was with them. What happened was, if you, and I'm looking for it as we speak, or as I speak. Hold on. Actually, I was looking at a couple other things. But let me turn to the text itself, and you can get a view of the conversation. Let's see, this is in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 13. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all things which had happened. And so it was that while they conversed in reason, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Verse 21, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. And anyway, that's the point I wanted to emphasize for you, is that that was their whole focus. It was about them. Is he coming to redeem us? Even in the book of Acts, chapter 1, when Jesus had appeared right before the ascension, beginning in verse 6, Jesus was asked a question in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? It was always about them. In their mind, what was forefront in their mind was them and what they were doing and what their culture was and what how they lived their lives. Now, look, I don't have a problem with the fact. I hear people all the time say Sunday morning is the most segregated day in the country. That has never bothered me. I just think that's a trite saying. Now, why would I say that? Well, people tend to worship where they're comfortable. Now, I don't mean comfortable. If someone is separating because they're not comfortable ethnically, then there's a problem. Okay? But if someone is not comfortable, or rather, if they're coming together because it's their particular style of music, you know, I don't have a problem with it. And most people tend to get together based upon, okay, this is what's familiar to me. Some people say, hey, I like Southern gospel. You know, some people may like a different type of gospel. Some people like preachers who what we call preach, a sort of a blend of preaching and teaching. Some people like preachers that hoop, you know, and you know, it's a personal preference. If they're learning something from the Word of God, I have absolutely no problem with that. If it's just a matter of, you know what, this is where I grew up. I'd be one who would venture to say that, and let me stop to say this. I have rules in my chat room. And again, I absolutely will not allow the name calling. You know, you guys can take that somewhere else. Govern yourself properly? Is that something you should be doing before Almighty God? I don't care what type. I would say look at the resentment that you have in yourself at each other or towards each other or however you want to phrase it and consider, is that what you should be doing before Almighty God? All right. Once again, I would absolutely ask. My next move is I will start bouncing people. All right. And I'm just saying that. Respect the room. Other people aren't there for that. You know, if you got a little personal thing, what I would absolutely, and please don't start sending me private messages about, well, I kicked you out. Let me tell you something. If someone is doing wrong, then I will address the wrong. All right. But I'm not going to set an answer for my rules. So those are my rules. I absolutely saw who started that. Govern yourself accordingly. That is not becoming, you know, of Christian service. It's not. And regardless of the history, you can feel like it's justified because they've done it to me in the past. I'm talking about the right now for the next hour and a half in my chat room. I don't care if you call each other on the phone. Yeah, well, I do care because you shouldn't be doing it, period. But if that's what you want to do, then that's between you all. Don't bring it in here. You know, and again, I did see who started it. And so, you know, I will be fair. It's not a matter of trying to boot both. It's a matter of the person who's starting it. All right? Now, that's enough. I'm not going to say anything else about it, but if I see it continue, you know, and I, you know, I hope and pray that that you respect that. All right. Anyway, so as I was saying, Israel totally missed the point because it was always about them. That's why Scripture tells us in Isaiah 8, well, repeatedly throughout Isaiah, but and particularly Isaiah 8 that I read, that they stumbled at the stumbling stone. That's why also in the 28th chapter of Isaiah. In fact, not many people, and I, you know, and this is a topic for another broadcast, but not many people realize that that was the purpose in the gift of tongues. The purpose in the gift of tongues was to be a sign of judgment on Israel because of their selfish waywardness. That's why the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 actually quotes Isaiah. In 14:21, he says this, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, yet for all this they will not hear me, says the Lord." Now what Paul is quoting there is Isaiah chapter 28 verse 11, where the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, and I quote, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." That's why Paul quoted that. All right, and I'll get back to the 1 Corinthians for a moment. But because of Israel's waywardness, where they felt that, okay, it's about us, and so instead of seeing all of the ceremonial laws and festivals that were given to them, instead of seeing these things as symbols that was pointing to substance, they missed the point. All right. Actually, I hate it. I'm glad that Greg left because I would have booted him again. I don't tolerate that. And those of you who have a personal relationship with him, I would just ask that you know, not for the sake of this room, but for the sake of him, to counsel him that, you know, that is not good behavior. And I understand he feels like he has a whole lot of justification for doing what he's doing, because he feels about the past. We sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. That's what Jesus Christ said. Not only that, you know, render no man evil for evil, Matthew 12. So even if you felt someone did something wrong with you, why would you respond that way? And I'm not getting in the middle of it one towards another. All right. And Robert, I would ask that, you know, just like his claims against you, your claims against him, not fodder for this room. That's something you and him should discuss. I would, you know, that's between you two. I'm backing out of it, but that's not for this session or this broadcast. All right. So in Isaiah, Israel were sold. They saw all these festivals as being about them. They saw the ceremonial festivals as being about them. Yes, this is our, and this is what you find in Messianic congregations today, as if somehow. You know, I was reading in a particular book that was given to me by two wonderful Christians. I'm glad that I met through this broadcast. But looking at it, you know, he was taken aback when an individual who was Jewish, who married his wife wasn't Jewish, but they live in Israel and go to a Messianic congregation. And he was taken aback when she asked him, because he doesn't go to a Messianic congregation. He was taken aback when she said, basically, why don't you want to be Jewish, or something to that effect? And he was taken aback because here it is. He's an ethnic Jew, and he has a woman who is not an ethnic Jew, but because she goes to a Messianic congregation and married another Jewish individual who's basically calling him, you know, a Gentile. And that's what the irony of it was to him, is that you have a quote-unquote Gentile who is, you know, believes himself to be ethnic Jew now, calling an ethnic Jew a Gentile just because she attends a congregation, as if somehow he has sullied himself by going to a Gentile congregation. Let me first clarify that Gentile means heathen. No Christian is a Gentile. No Christian. See, and that's where the conflation comes in. Because Jews, or Messianic Jews, and even Rabbinic Jews, tend to conflate the terms Christian and Gentile. Now, while all Christians, or rather all Gentiles, you know, no Gentile, rather, can be a Christian, because a Gentile is a heathen. If someone becomes a Christian, they are no longer a heathen. And so instead of having two groups of individuals, you have three. You have Jews, you have Gentiles, and you have Christians, at least from a perspective of followers or individuals who God interacts with in Scripture. You have Jews, Christians, and Gentiles. All right, now let me go further than that, okay? Because anyone who becomes a follower of Christ is a Christian. Now, they're Jewish Christians, but they're still Christians. To try to create some separate class, when Almighty God made the two one, and we'll talk more about that later, and Ephesians chapter 2 is against God. You know, those works are against God, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. Okay, so when I speak of still stumbling, I'm not trying to be offensive. What I'm saying is they are stumbling at the same stumbling stone. They see Jesus as a Jewish Messiah, as if somehow he's coming to resurrect Israel and the Jewish way and the Jewish culture, and that is absolute folly. In fact, let me read something to you. And this came to mind earlier when I was thinking about this broadcast. All right. And someone in the room says, they say Gentiles means the nation. Well, you know what? They've created, as a matter of fact, there's been an evolution. They were Messianic Jews who met in Messianic congregations, and now it's Messianic synagogues. You know, all they're doing is going down the same road of Israel of old. But let me read something to you in Hebrews chapter 11. And this is concerning Israel, all right? Not only Israel, but all of the champions of Israel, all right? And it's spoken in relation to, guess what? The coming widening of the kingdom of God on the earth in the Christian church. All right, now listen to this. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll start at verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So others had a trial of mocking, scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were cut in half. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Now listen to what it says. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. We do not want to fail to honor the contribution of those who went before. But listen to what he says, of whom the world was not worthy. And by the way, this is only the second time God bragged about someone in Scripture, at least that I know of, you know, the other being Job. He says, the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains and dens, caves of the earth, and all of these. He just spoke about the great Faith Hall of Fame. He went through everybody of note. And those that we don't even know about. He spoke about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He spoke about, you know, David and Samuel and all the prophets. And he says this, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Why? God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. It was never God's intent to elevate them somewhere where they believe that they should be elevated. They would not be made perfect apart from us. Now, it goes without saying that the converse is true. That we're not made perfect without them. We are one man. Again, let me read to you. And anyone, and again, let me back up and say this. Because I do not, when I first heard of Messianic Judaism, which was about 20 years ago, the first thing it did was it took me, caught me off guard, and I was offended by it because I was thinking to myself, you know, are you elevating yourself and trying to be special? And then I chastised myself because I said, you know what? Jews, with the history of what individuals have done in the name of Christianity to Jewish individuals, no Jewish person, I believe, or very few, from my perspective at the time, would ever set foot in a church. That was my perspective. So I thought to myself that, okay, well, then it is a wonderful evangelization tactic. You are Messianic Jews, which is a true statement. You are Jews who have accepted the Messiah. And so that's how I took it. And I left it at that. And to be quite honest with you, I really didn't know much more about it, just seeing them as another denomination. You know, I had some concerns about political implications, and I'll talk more about that in a bit. I had some concerns about political implications, but beyond that, I thought, that's great evangelism, becoming all things to all men, that by some means you can win some. I'm like, okay, well, that's great. And I was, over the last couple of months, I've had several people, most out west, who have either written me or called me with concerns about Messianic Jewish congregations. And even then, you know, I first took it from the perspective of, okay, well, maybe they're taken aback or maybe they're a little put off by it. the way that I was put off by it, but I really did not do any studying into it because, again, it's not really a big phenomenon, you know, this way. I live in the Midwest. Let me see. There's a question. If I'm wrong for saying this, please forgive me. Why so much emphasis on the Holocaust? What about slavery? And that's it. That's it. You're absolutely right, because I've been offended by that before, though I don't believe that that's their intent. The question was, why the emphasis on the Holocaust? What about slavery and the impression that the blacks still feel today? You know what? I have to admit to you, I've been offended by that. I remember reading an article in a paper a few years ago about some black teenagers who had snickered at Schindler's List, you know, which I think was appalling. You know, they did not learn respect. But what bothered me was that their teacher for, you know, a particular day in Black History Month was taking them to see Schindler's List. Now, you would have to, you know, this is an experience thing. Just like I will not take away from Israel or Jews the horror of what happened with the Holocaust. And anyone who says it did not happen, you know, they have lost their minds. There's no truth in them, you know. And I also respect the fact and understand that Israel has for centuries, has been under attack during the Crusades, which and please let me put this in context. Everything that claimed to be Christian was not. The Inquisition was not Christian, right? That was Roman Catholic, and yes, there is a difference, right? Because guess what? Quote unquote Protestants were also killed during the Inquisition. All right, because they would not convert during the Crusades. You know, it was a matter of that for the most part, that was once again, you know, not a Christian war. That is as Christian as Northern Ireland with the Catholics and Christians fighting each other. There's no Christianity in that. All right, so just because something in history claims to have been Christian, it was not. But under the name of Christianity, Jews have suffered horribly. They have. And so I understand the fortress mentality. I do. I understand the whole idea of trying to maintain their ethnic identity. I have absolutely no problem with that. And that was my position as far as Messianic congregations. This is how they want to worship. I have no problem with it. But when you elevate the way you worship or your particular Christian group or denomination over and above others, then I have a problem with it, because that means that Christ is no longer being elevated. Dogma is. And there is a huge difference between dogma and doctrine. Doctrine is what Christ taught. That is what the Word of God is. Dogma is what particular sects teach, and that's S-E-C-T. That's what they teach in order to maintain their identity. I personally don't care about an identity. As a matter of fact, I remember when I first was licensed to preach, quote unquote, I remember the day I got my credentials and my card for my wallet, and I remember looking at both of them and thinking to myself, this is a waste of paper, because I know people with the same thing who said some of the dumbest things that I've ever heard in my life. But because they carry these, they're authorized. And that's when I determined that from this moment forward, I'll be judged by what I say, not by the credentials that I hold, but by what I say. And I believe that should be true of every Christian, every Christian. Yeah, a license to preach, that is a ridiculous thing. It is. I even had a pastor friend once who was having an argument with a guy licensed. And, you know, by the time I got to the church, the one guy had left because the pastor told him, go and get your credentials. I'm taking them back. I just thought that was absolutely hilarious, you know. But that's the mindset we have. Anyway, that's a different issue. All right. So when we're talking about messianic congregations and the fact that they're falling guilty of, as a matter of fact, I honestly believe that some in rabbinic Judaism infiltrated, and it's possible. This is my theory, because what I'm finding in my studies is that rabbinic Judaism is becoming a two-way conduit. The reality is, and I said this earlier, I thought it would be a better way for them to evangelize, because I believed that Jews would not go to a Christian church, but I've come to find that the majority of Jewish believers, followers of Christ, became followers of Christ at Christian churches, not in Messianic Jewish congregations. And that was absolutely shocking to me. That doesn't mean, should they stop using the evangelization tactic? No. 1 Corinthians 9 says, you know, you want to become all things to all men. But the point I'm making is, when you say this is the only way and we're superior for it, or as they said, and I thought I had some raw notes on it that I had read last week, where they believe themselves somehow to being the link between Jews and Christians, and you know, uniting the two together. And so I absolutely reject it. Let me see. And I'm reading a note. Let's see. All right, and it's just with reference to the Holocaust. That is, that, you know, the Holocaust again was horrible, but there were a lot of other horrible things that happened to other people. You know, where 6 million Jews were killed. I don't care if there were 10. That's horrible. But it's been estimated that during the slave trade, that 150 million blacks were killed, oftentimes being thrown in the water during the transatlantic slave route, just because to be caught carrying slaves, the ship could be seized. And so they would actually just throw hundreds overboard just because they didn't want a ticket or they didn't want their ship seized. And that's horrible. As a matter of fact, I read an article about 10 years ago that to this day, sharks migrate the same area, the transatlantic slave route, that they still migrate there because, you know, for hundreds of years, it was so plentiful that they absolutely go back and forth there. So anyway, I don't want to start talking about whose suffering was the worst, because there's been suffering throughout history. What I'm saying is, you know, for them to elevate their suffering over and above others is absolutely wrong, is the point that I'm making. Others have suffered as well. They're suffering. As a matter of fact, there are many today in rabbinic Judaism who hold the position that the suffering servant, and let me read to you the passage so that you understand how horrible an interpretation of this passage it is for them to use it to their benefit. And what I'm reading is Isaiah chapter 53. And let's see. Who has believed or reported? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, as it were, hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, as a sheep before shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. And that's enough. But the reality is this. They interpret that as if that is them personified as one man. They see the suffering servant personified as a man to be them. And some sects of rabbinic Judaism. And that's because, again, they have stumbled at the stumbling stone, as Isaiah chapter 28 illustrated, where once again he said, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people," talking about Israel, "to whom," he said, and he said this to them, "this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not listen. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and taken." The same thing he spoke of in Isaiah chapter 8. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people, Israel, who are in Jerusalem, because you have said we've made a covenant with death," and that reference to a covenant with death is a reference to the fact that, you know, to them, we know what to do. We have the prescription. It was like Roman Catholics today. You know, how many of you know that Mardi Gras and Festival are as much Roman Catholic as Lent? That's what they grew out of, because you can basically live out your debauchery going into Lent. And it is absolutely ridiculous. You know, you can live out your debauchery going into Lent. All right. Again, I see you guys. It's simple, so I'll leave it alone. But the bottom line is, you don't want to get into a debate about whose suffering was worse. The suffering that was important is the suffering of Christ. All right? Suffering of Christ is the important thing. All right. And so Israel missed a point. They made a covenant with death, verse 15. "And with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, will not come to us, because we made lies our refuge." And he speaks that because they weren't listening to him anymore. "We made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes will not be ashamed, will not act hastily." And this is, again, what the Apostle Paul quoted in Romans chapter 9 as to why Israel missed Christ. Verse 30. "What shall we say then, that Gentile or the heathen who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness." Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. And that's the problem that they had and that we still have. They believe it was about the law. Many still do today. "But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled," he explains, "they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame." All right. So anyway, that's why I said of the Messianic congregations, they're still stumbling. They believe it's about them. And so when they approach the law, they see it as the ceremonial law. They see it as a preservation of culture. It identifies them as distinctly Jewish. And somehow, you know, they are God's chosen people. In fact, they've even convinced some Christians that because they are Jewish, that they are, that we were grafted as Christians, that we were grafted into them. But in fact, they don't see themselves as branches. They see themselves as the true vine. Listen to this.
I had been trained that when the Bible says Jerusalem or Israel, that it really means the church. Now, that is called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. But when you begin to study the scriptures, what you realize is that the church, listen carefully, has been grafted in to Israel.
Now, where in scripture does it say the church or anyone was grafted into Israel? In fact, John chapter 15, verse 1 through 6, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, I'm going to read Romans 11 in a second, because that's why Israel was taken away, because they stumbled. And when I say Israel again, I'm generalizing, because the early church had individuals who were Jewish that were the early church. Every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. And so scripture is absolutely clear. All right, scripture is absolutely clear that Jesus is the vine. And the rest of us, we are all the branches. Now, of course, when he was speaking at that particular moment, he was talking to Israel. But the reality is this. It was always God's intent to bring others in. In fact, in that very passage of Isaiah that I was reading and that I stopped at, chapter 53, and I stopped, he says this. Let's see, in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, talking about Christ. He has put him to grief, and when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall extend his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And that's a reference to the coming of others, those who are the offspring of his efforts. All right. Now, I see there's a conversation in the room where it says, let's see, we're talking about adoption. All right. One thing, as a rule, hermeneutically, is you never push a word or a type beyond what is used in Scripture for. And so when we speak of the spirit of adoption, you know, it's talking about anyone coming to Christ, but they'll push it beyond and say, well, see, that means that we're the natural children. They'll cross-reference it illicitly to somewhere else. All right, Israel, and someone else quoted Exodus 4:22, thou shalt say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, let's stop, okay? Just to show you, because I've read where Messianic Jews use that, all right? What does firstborn mean? You see, because they were not the first nation. They weren't the first people born. As a matter of fact, Abraham was not Jewish. nor was Isaac Jewish. And God made a covenant with Abraham concerning his lineage. And people are confused by that. Israel are the descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And so they became Israelites. And when the Israelites, or the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, occupied a land, the land of the Israelites became known as Israel. So when you speak of Israel as God's firstborn, there's language used there. What he's speaking of is that they were the preeminent people that he had chosen to work through. Absolutely. But why did he choose them to work through? Not because of their specialness. We talked about this last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the earth to put to shame the wise, and the weak things to put to shame the things which are mighty. And someone said Jacob was called Israel first. Well, his name was changed to Israel. And all Israel means is wrestler with God. It was Jacob's offspring. All right, anyway. So that's all that means. And so God chose Israel because they were chose to use them. And he promised this through Abraham because they were an insignificant people. Now, I'm not saying that by way of insult of them ethnically. I'm saying that from the perspective of there was no might. There was nothing in them. They weren't a great dynasty like Egypt. This is why I often, and I've done this repeatedly, but I often make reference to the fact that God chose to use weak things in order to make the case that to make his name known. And I often cite the Midianites, the encounter with the Midianites and Gideon. And the whole idea was that God started off with 32,000 people, and he told Gideon, I can't let you fight the Midianites with 32,000 people, or you'll believe that you won by your own might. God needs to be hallowed or sanctified, separated. Let's see. And once again, because I got a question, where does it say that God chose Israel because they were insignificant? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the insignificant things of the world, and the things which are despised, God chose those. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. It's for that reason that God allowed the Egyptian bondage. Because God would overthrow Pharaoh and make his name great in the earth. And that's exactly what he did. I went through one time, and I don't have the notes before me, but I went through and just made reference to all the individuals who after that made reference that Israel encountered, how they were afraid because they were like, wow, your God destroyed Egypt. Egypt was the major power, the superpower of the age. And they were afraid because of what had occurred. They knew that their God had done that for them. Let's see. Lord, did not set his love on you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Oh, absolutely. And when I say insignificant, please understand, when I say weak, I'm not saying anything about them. It's not a personal assessment. It's speaking to them as a people, had no particular might, no numbers. In fact, they came from the loins of Jacob. They weren't, and that's why I said they weren't like the Egyptian dynasties that had existed before them, and the Babylonians and the Hittites and all these mighty nations. They were an insignificant people, and that's not as an insult to them personally. I'm speaking to them collectively as a people. There was no reason anyone should fear them. And God did that in order to sanctify himself, to hallow himself. It was all part of his elevating of his name. God has always had a purpose. Proverbs 64, 16, verse 4. The Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, yea, even the wicked for the day of adversity. Romans 8, 28. We know all things work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are called according to his people. Israel was called according to his purpose. The church is called according to his purpose. The remnant will be called according to his purpose. The multitudes that the remnant will be evangelizing will be called according to his purpose. But the bottom line is, it's always about God's purpose. That's why God told the Pharaoh. He told him, he said this. He said, Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, for indeed, for this purpose have I raised you up, the Pharaoh. God, I raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared upon the earth. Even Pharaoh had a part in God's purpose. That's why I always quote Proverbs 16, even the wicked. Hitler played a part in God's purpose. It's because of Hitler that Israel are back in the land that they're in right now. It's because of his attempting to decimate them that the plight of the world, or the world became focused on the plight of a people who maintain an identity which recognizes or identifies God, not about them. But the League of Nations recognizes, which would eventually become the United Nations, and they carved out their land and gave it back to them. Prophecy was fulfilled because of Hitler. Now, does that make Hitler good? No. Proverbs 16:4, even the wicked, God has ordained all things for his purpose. Even the wicked for the day of adversity, they play a role. Many hostile nations played a part in God's purpose, chastising Israel. Let's see. All right, and individuals, there are the questions, and there was somebody who came in the room the other day and had a question about, I could tell this guy was a Hebrew Israelite, you know, and it becomes an ethnic thing. You know, I personally, you know, I've traced my lineage on my father's side. You know, my great-great-grandfather came to America from Ethiopia. Now, many want to make a big deal about Ethiopian Jews. There are Ethiopian Jews who live in Israel right now, but ethnicity does not matter. Two passages of scripture that I would like to read to you to really put that to rest. Let's see, in the book of Acts, where it identifies for you and I, and hold on 1 second, I believe it's Acts chapter 17. Let's see. All right, it's Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men that dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. All right, so he made from one blood every tribe and nation on the earth, is what Acts chapter 17, 26 tells us. And then he goes on and tells us in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. From one blood, he created every tribe, tongue, boundary, nation, and by one blood, the blood of Christ, he has redeemed all from these, the one nation, or every nation. Let's see. Just trying to make a point. Okay. Let's see. All right. All right. Absolutely. So anyway, that's why I was trying. And that's how come, like, I've gotten some flack sometime. Because I'll be talking to someone who is clearly in a group that's not Christian, and I refer to him as brother. And I've gotten flack for that. Well, the reality is that we're all brothers in Adam. It's my goal to become brothers in Christ. And that's why I do that. I'm not trying to push people off. I'm trying to pull them in. Because most people have legitimate questions. We have to learn to respond to them. Excellent passage. Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. Let me read to you something that I thought was really interesting in the book of Matthew chapter 10. Because it's a perfect example of, let's see, not Matthew 10. Where the heck is that? Let's see. Again, you know, we'll be discussing this over the next few weeks because as I'm reading this stuff, I'm just kind of actually talking about it, but I am absolutely flabbergasted with how this has happened. I'm almost as flabbergasted as when I first started looking at the prophets of God. You know, you think it's a little aberration and you don't realize how full blown, you know, it's gotten. All right. So in the book of Matthew, chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, listen to this. And this is the perfect example of the mentality that we are seeing today with messianic congregations and how they react to Christians. Listen to this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his yard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went. And again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one's hired us. He said, okay, well, you go in the vineyard, and whatever's right, you'll receive. So when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when they came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received one denarius. And when the first came, they supposed they'll receive more. They thought, we've been out here longer than everybody else. We should get more. But they also received a denarius. And when they received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Verse 13, and he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is it your evil eye because I'm good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. And that is a perfect scenario of what has occurred or what is occurring with reference to Messianic Jews and Judaism in general. They tend to think of themselves as being special because they've been here longer, that they've been in service to our God longer, though many of them haven't been. Many of them have been wayward. But let's say they had excellent service, and they've done it longer. They think that merits something, when in reality, it absolutely does not, or any more than what all of us merit from Almighty God. We all have inherited eternal life, and we have done so as one new body, not as two separate bodies. In spite of the fact, and let me read to you this. Let's see. In spite of the fact that they have somehow convinced themselves of their primacy. Now, let me clarify something. Because in the clip that ran early in the opening of the broadcast, the individual pointed out multiple passages where Paul, in the book of Acts, Acts 13:5, 13:14, 14:1, Acts 17:10, Acts 18:5-19, Acts 19:8, you know, he references all of these instances where whenever Paul went somewhere, that he went to the Jewish temples first. Now, Scripture is absolutely clear when it says this: trust in the Lord God with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear God and depart from evil. Let me see. All right. Proverbs 3:5-7. Trust the Lord God with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Be not wise. So what they do is they go to a historical narrative and they teach it because Paul went to Jewish synagogues oftentimes first, that set a pattern for Jewish first evangelism.
I believe there is an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. I believe there is an order to world evangelism. Let me read it to you. Many people have quoted this verse. Here's the problem. They only quote the first part of the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek."
And so, in the longer version, he goes on to quote the passages that I gave you and points out that because Paul went to these places first. Okay, understand, yes, he went to the Jew first, but not to give us a pattern of evangelism. It's because they were the ones who, as Paul, the Apostle Paul, put it in Romans 9, they were the ones who knew it was coming, who were familiar with the things that he was saying, and who in reality should have been a broad base of support for Almighty God when Christ came. In fact, in Matthew 10, Christ says that. After he selected the 12 apostles, and it lists them in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. Then he says, verse 5, "These 12 he sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." Now, we know ultimately with the Great Commission, he sent them everywhere. But he told him not to go there. He said, go first to the lost house of this lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Emphasis on lost sheep. Reconcile those who know of my coming first. And thereby, you know, improve the base of support by which to evangelize. In Matthew 15. When the woman came to him and asked Christ to heal her daughter was demon-possessed. And Christ answered and said in verse 24 of Matthew 15, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, why in the world, once again, would he be sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Because they were commanded. Well, let me give you a good example. Let's read this verse. Let's look at Zacharias. All right, and we all know who Zacharias was. Zacharias was Jesus Christ's first cousin. All right, in Luke 1, we find a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. Luke 1, verse 13 through 17. When the angel spoke to Zechariah, he said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers are heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John." This is John the Baptist. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And he, listen to this, verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, because they had turned away." This is why Christ references them as the lost sheep. He's trying to reconcile them back and begin the evangelization push. All right? He says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That was what John's mission was. And that's why John told Israel, repent, make straight your way before the Lord. The Messiah is coming. I'm going to be the one to baptize him. You need to make straight your way before the Lord. Thereby, when Christ came, they would have had a broad base of support through which to launch the evangelization effort. But instead, they were wayward. They were still stumbling. And I submit to you that that's still happening with the Messianic Jew, many, and I'm painting with a broad brush, because there are many Messianic congregations who are fine. All right. Let's see. I'm trying to just monitor the room to make sure we're not getting any name going. Okay. The question was asked to me, well, Jews, aren't they required to maintain the ceremonies and the ordinances? Aren't they required to do all that because God told them that they were to do it forever? You know, and therefore, if they don't do it, aren't they somehow wrong? You know, aren't they in violation? All right. You got to understand, Hebrew is a synthetic language, all right? You know what Greek is too, but it's a synthetic language, all right? And you cannot take a word out of its context, all right? Now, the word forever is from the Hebrew word alam, and all it means is to time indefinite. Now, there are some, in some contexts, that it absolutely does mean forever, like when he says, from alam to alam, from time indefinite to time indefinite. The intent of the context is to say forever. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. All right? But when we look at things, we have to look at them in their context. Okay, so when God tells Israel to maintain these feasts, and the translator says forever, translating the word alam, forever, all right? Alam just means to time indefinite. That does not mean necessarily forever. That's a translator putting the word forever there. It just means time indefinite. Now, when it came to the feasts, all the feasts were symbols that pointed to a substance. So while from the perspective of Israel, it was time indefinite, to God it wasn't. They had a shelf life. There would come a time when they would no longer be necessary. Now, why would God leave Israel hanging like that? Well, he's not leaving them hanging. Let me read to you this. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 10, here's a prophet. All right. It says, I'll start with verse 9. "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of this salvation..." The prophets, talking about Old Testament prophets, "have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ." Isaiah 53 is a good example. "And the glories that were followed," Verse 12, to them it was revealed that it wasn't to them, but unto us they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look in. Now, I referenced that specifically to make the point that there were many things God said to them that you know, it was going to occur. They just had no idea when it was going to occur. Their job was to focus right then on what they were doing and follow what God said the way God said it. Let me see. Now, how do they know when to stop celebrating the feast? And I'm actually going to talk about this Sunday because I probably won't broadcast tomorrow unless I do it later in the evening. I just watch my page. But I'm going to talk about this because what I want to do is show how Christ fulfilled the law. In particular, the feasts that we're talking about were all symbols that pointed to the substance that was in Christ. This is why God, remember, God gave them these laws and he gave them these feasts. But yet we read in Isaiah chapter 1, when God says in verse 11, starting at verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel, but he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. He says this, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offering. Now, God gave them this sacrificial system, but he said, I've had enough of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and goats or blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to me and appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Listen to what he says. Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity and the sacred meeting. Listen to what he says, verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, the reason why God rebuked them, including their feasts, even though he had given them the entire sacrificial system, is because it became precept upon precept to them. As he identified in Isaiah 28. And so it was all pointing to the substance that he was, but instead they focused on the symbol. And so to them, it was never God's intent for them to just kill everything to cover their sin. The shedding of blood was intended to horrify them and remind them of their sin, while at the same time pointing to the Savior. Let's fast forward now to the New Testament with Hebrew, the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to start in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. All right? Let's see. And I'm going to start at I'm going to read straight through because this is clear. Hebrews 9, and I'm going to read straight through to 10. Indeed, even the first covenant, now notice what he's identifying, the first covenant had ordinances of divine services and the earthly tabernacle or sanctuary, for a tabernacle must be prepared, the first part in which the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and beyond the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid with gold on all sides, of which all were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim and the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing service. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him, talking about what the priest did, it could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience or his focus toward God, concerned only with food, drinks, baptisms or various washings, fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, shelf life. These things existed until the time. They were symbolic until a time. These feasts are until time indefinite. Now to them, yeah, it was time indefinite, but there is an end to them. They have a shelf life. If you follow them from Scripture, or if Israel was looking to God and following what he was showing them, then they would have seen the shelf life. But instead, they turned them into identifiers of their culture. This is what makes us Jewish, because we have feasts. And that, you know, God said, well, I hate your feasts then. They're not intended to do that. The intent of them is to point to something. Let me keep reading to you. But Christ, verse 11, came as a high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, of how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Now remember, he said in verse 9, it was symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices offered cannot make him who performed the service perfect with regard to conscience. They could perform the ritual, but it could not send them into the presence of God. It could not bring them closer to God. It could point them towards him. But once Christ came, absolutely, it purges your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. Verse 15, and for this reason, the mediator of the covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise and eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and a hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all of the vessels. All right, let's see. And all the vessels of the ministry. Verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so he's absolutely the principle that was taught to Adam and Eve, that because of their sin, blood must be shed. That was obviously taught to Cain and Abel, and that God reinstituted with Israel with the sacrificial system pointing to the coming Messiah. But instead, they got focused on the system. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that old movie, Enter the Dragon with Bruce Lee, but at the beginning, Bruce Lee's talking to a young, you know, would-be Shaolin student, and he tells him it's like the finger pointing away at the moon. And the boy starts looking at his finger, and he slaps the boy in the head and said, while you're watching the finger, you're missing the heavenly glory. Well, this is what Israel has done with the sacrificial system. They're looking at the finger and missed the heavenly glory. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered holy places made with hand, that was the old covenant, which are copies. Listen to what he says. They are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages. Now this was 2,000 years ago. At the end of the ages. That's the end of the time indefinite. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Of course, that's the third P, the freedom from the very presence of sin. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. Listen to what he says here. This is what they miss. For the law, having a shadow of the things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. If these things were the end all, they would only needed to be done once. But they were intended to point to something. Verse 2. They would cease to be offered, for the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sins. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. This is why God was angry in Isaiah 1 and said, I hate your feasts and your sacrifices. The intent was, you sin, you got to kill something, and you should be horrified that something died because of your sin. Adam and Eve covered themselves adequately with foliage as far as if you just want to cover yourself. But scripture says God covered them with the skin of an animal, and he uses the word whore, literally a living animal. So one of the animals that Adam named died. They saw the skin ripped off and the blood shed to cover their sin. There was symbolism in that. Now, what should they do? Say, yeah, we got to kill that same kind of animal. Every year, we need to kill that same animal. Are they going to get caught up in the animal or look at the horror of what happened to cover them? That's what the sacrificial system was for. Let me continue reading for you. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder, verse 3 of Hebrews 10, of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, and listen to this, this is Christ speaking to the Father. Christ said to the Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared me. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. God was not getting his jollies by saying, kill these animals like people throwing virgins in volcanoes. The purpose was for Israel to recognize that they, in fact, were sinners and to point to something. They missed the point. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offering for sin, you did not desire, nor had any pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, God. He takes, listen to this, he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The first, verse 1, was a shadow of good things to come. The second is the very thing to come. The first was the symbol and contained all of the symbols. The second is the substance. Israel was so focused on the symbols that they've missed the substance. They watched the finger instead of the heavenly glory. I submit to you that what I am seeing is that many in this messianic movement are doing the exact same thing. They are trying to turn people back to symbols. It's like having an IOU and taking it and transferring it and getting money in your hand and having someone convince you that the IOU was better than the money. That is foolishness, and it is outright heresy. It is a slap in the face to Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Or verse, let's see, verse 10. By that we have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And that's the evangelization process. And what do I mean by that? If I had time, I'd go into it. I'll make it a point to talk about it. The Great Commission. I love showing conversations in Scripture between Christ and the Father. All right. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said before this, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now where there's remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now let me stop there for a second. What you need to understand is that we are now the temple of God. Even the temple was a type with its outer court where Gentiles could move freely. And the holy place where the sacrifices were prepared, and the most holy place where the annual day of atonement or the atonement for sin was made. You are spirit, soul, and body. Your body is symbolic of the outer court. Your soul is symbolic of the inner court. That's where your decisions, before when you decide to bow before God, is made. And your spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God. That is the holiest of holies. That is where your connection with God exists. That temple no longer exists. You are the temple of Almighty God. That's why he calls you that in Scripture. The relationship you have with him fulfills the substance of which the symbol of the temple represented. That's why the veil was ripped from top to bottom when Christ died on Calvary. No longer is that system any longer valid. All right, let's see, 5 minutes. Let me go back to Colossians real quick. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This is not about Jewishness. The circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, and by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Notice how he uses both of the outward signs of both covenants and pulls them into Christ. Because the sign of the covenant to Israel was circumcision. And the sign of the covenant with Christians is baptism. And he finds both in Christ. Verse 11, by the circumcision of Christ, that of the heart. And verse 12, buried with him in baptism, and which you also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. That's all of the feasts, all of everything that was under what's called the Mosaic Law, or the Law of Moses, or however we want to phrase it. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath or feast, festival feast, which are a shadow, again, of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. That's dogma. It has nothing to do with doctrine. This is not growth in the body of Christ. I'll contrast it in a second here. All right, vainly puffed up by his own fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So this growth is based upon what you think, or the rules that you choose to make up with your fleshy mind. The truth, growth that comes from God, Ephesians chapter 4, he clearly said he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints. And I'm going to jump down real quick to verse 15, speaking of the truth, that we may grow up in him in all things, who is the head. Not our fleshy minds, grow up into him who is the head, from whom the whole body joint and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. All right, let me see. Someone said I'd be labeled a troublemaker in their congregations. Well, you know what? The Word of God has its own offense built in. And that's why, you know, I want to make sure that we're not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Again, I know I'm speaking in general about Messianic Judaism. All right? But every congregation does not subscribe to this. So we can't point the finger and say, yeah, those are the ones he was talking about. No, that's not true. I'm speaking about those who would compel others to follow symbols instead of walking together as the new man Ephesians 2 speaks of, and walking as one new man into the substance that we have come into with Christ. This is Rick Dunn, the apologist. Check my page. I'll set up my next broadcast. It'll probably be Sunday, but check. It may be tomorrow. So until next time, this is Rick Dunn, the apologist, and I'll see you then.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.